name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome. On Easter, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And that Jesus rose is really the central claim of our faith, and it is for us the fulcrum of history. Christianity is a faith that is rooted in history, in facts. In the college classroom, I've often had students express the view that, well, certain things are in the land of facts, like scientific claims, and these are things that are true or false. Other things, like religious claims, are in the realm of opinion, and they're not true or false, but they're just matters of what people happen to believe. And in the one area, then, we're talking about knowledge, and in the other, about mere opinion. I like chocolate, you like vanilla, that sort of thing. But this clearly isn't the right way to think about Christianity. It actually makes factual, historical claims. As already noted, the most important of which is that Jesus rose from the dead. And this either happened or it didn't. It's either true or it is false. And in this respect, it's exactly like any other historical claim, such as Caesar was murdered. And it matters a great deal whether or not it happened. Paul notes this in 1 Corinthians, just after the reading that we had this morning. He says this: if Christ hasn't in fact been raised, then our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. And, you know, this doesn't happen very often, but Richard Dawkins, who's a prominent British atheist, agrees with Paul about this. He says this: people believe in the resurrection not because of good evidence, there isn't any, but because if the resurrection is not true, Christianity becomes null and void, and their life, they think, meaningless. Presumably, what happened to Jesus is what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. But notice, of course, that while Dawkins agrees that whether Jesus' resurrection happened or not is central to the validity of the Christian faith, he claims that it didn't. And in fact, he claims that reasons for thinking it did are approximately as strong as those for thinking the story of Jack and the Beanstalk really happened. So is he right about that? If the resurrection is this important to our faith, do we have, in fact, any good reason to think it actually happened? Let's start with our sources, because we know about the resurrection because of the accounts that we read in the New Testament. And sometimes people will say, well, those accounts are largely mythical. They were written down a long time after the events that are described, and they were actually shaped by the church to bolster its own power and its position. We can't trust them as reliable sources for what actually happened. And if that were true, that would be a huge problem. The Gospels and some of the letters in the New Testament are how we know about the resurrection. And if they're late, mythical, and skewed by political interests, they can't be trusted, and we have no way of knowing what actually happened. So is that claim true? Well, let's start with the timing of the Gospels. Were they written long after the events that were described? This matters. When we're thinking about historical sources, the nearer we are to the events actually described, the more likely we are to have the facts straight. 100 years ago, there were many biblical scholars who argued for a pretty late date for the Gospels. They suggested they were written maybe 150 years, maybe longer, after the events that were described. And they represented to us then a Jesus who had slowly accumulated mythical embellishments, and the stories have been retold and retold over generations. But this is no longer a tenable view, and in fact, even the most skeptical scholars in the field would agree that all of the Gospels were written by the end of the first century. So, in other words, within at most 70 years of the events they describe. The earliest Gospel is thought to be Mark, which is usually dated to the early 60s, which is now 25 or 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. Luke tells us in the beginning of his gospel that how he wrote the thing is he said, I made a careful inquiry to those people who were eyewitnesses of the things that we've heard about and wanted to be careful to write down exactly what they told me. So what we have, in fact, in the Gospels are accounts that were written quite near to the events described, and written while many who were there would have still been alive. And many people don't realize, because of the order that these things come in our Bibles, that Paul's letters are actually even earlier than the Gospels. Probably the most important witness to the resurrection appears in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we read this morning. And Paul says here that he is handing on what he has himself received. And scholars think that what we're looking at here is an early creed in the church. So he says, this was what I was given, and this is what I taught you. And he's writing this letter probably 20 years or fewer after the date of the resurrection. And he probably, as he said, received this near the beginning of his own ministry, which would have been just a few years after the resurrection, 3 or 4. So the significance of these things is huge. The accounts we have of the resurrection were written very close to the event by people in communication with those who were there. Legends and myths just take a long time to develop. In the New Testament, we do not have mythical accounts written long after the fact, but contemporary eyewitness accounts that were simply reporting what the people who were involved claimed to have experienced. And as for the assertion that they were shaped by the church in order to secure its power and interests, it is mostly dispelled by the same consideration of timing. Because when these accounts were written, there really wasn't any church with power and interests to be secured. Nothing at all like what we might see in a Dan Brown novel. But you had a small, persecuted minority that was actually gladly parting with their possessions, their prestige, and their position in order to spread the message of a Savior who had done the same thing. So the gospel accounts also show the disciples, who were the founding members of the church, in a very poor light. You don't have to think very hard about this. We just went through remembering the night of Jesus' crucifixion. And the Gospels show that the disciples all deserted him and were complete cowards. Is that the way that you would write propaganda if you were trying to bolster the prestige of an organization? I don't think so. Okay, so even if the sources are early and accurately report what the earliest disciples were saying, aren't there other plausible explanations for what was really going on? Well, we can dismiss one possibility right away that isn't plausible. We know that the early disciples did not go around talking about Jesus' resurrection while his body was still in the tomb. Because Jesus' case was a notorious one in the city, and everyone, including the Jewish authorities, would have known about it and would have known where Jesus' body was. If he was still there in the tomb, a new movement proclaiming that he had been resurrected is simply not going to get off the ground. Interestingly, Matthew's account tells us that the Jewish leaders spread a rumor that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body from the tomb. And that actually shows something very interesting, that both those who were spreading the faith and those who were opposing the faith were agreed on one thing: the tomb was empty. Okay, so it's empty. But what about that claim that the Jewish leaders were making, that the disciples stole the body and made the whole thing up, and that's why it's empty? And this claim was made at that time, as Matthew tells us, also made in more modern times. And I would suggest that this is very implausible also for two important reasons. The first one is that this idea of a resurrected Messiah is highly unlikely to have occurred to Jesus' followers. We have to appreciate that in that context, they had a very clear picture of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah was going to do. He was a conquering king who was going to kill the Romans, drive them out of the land, and restore the nation of Israel. So Jesus, instead being killed by the Romans, it means that it would have been a complete disaster and a defeat for a would-be Messiah. And we know in the account that we have right after his resurrection of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's interesting, in their conversation, the one says, well, yeah, we had hoped that he was going to be the one who would rescue Israel. And he says that, we had hoped, because by his death, they knew that he wasn't. Jesus' resurrection turned everything upside down, and it caused his followers to break with many deeply held parts of their culture and of their religious heritage. It did not fit anyone's expectations. They would not have made it up. And the second reason that it is implausible to think that the disciples stole his body and made the whole thing up is that they each, except for one, went to the end of their life and died a martyr's death for the sake of the faith. And we can imagine people being willing to die for a message that they thought was true but was not. That happens. But it's hard to credit the idea that you would have a group of people working their whole lives, suffering for, proclaiming, and eventually dying for a message that they actually knew was a fabrication. So here's another suggestion sometimes made. Maybe the tomb was empty because Jesus didn't actually die. So he was on the cross, yes, but he passed out, was taken into the tomb, and then he woke up a couple of days later and came out. And if we grasp what a flogging and a crucifixion were really like, this explanation is not going to do it all. People in Roman times often would die from a flogging alone. It entailed a massive loss of blood and excruciating pain. But on top of that, Jesus was crucified by soldiers whose job this was to kill people. They knew how to do it. And they themselves would have been subject to the death penalty if their prisoner had escaped alive. And we read in the account in the Gospels how they actually went around to check to see that the bodies, that the people on the cross were actually dead and broke the legs of those who were not. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he appeared to be already dead, they wanted to make sure. So they put a spear into his side, piercing his heart. And so try to imagine someone who has been through all of that, rolling away a heavy stone and being taken by his disciples to be the resurrected Messiah come back in glory. Something powerful and significant happened in Jerusalem between 30 and 33 AD. We know that beyond any doubt because of its effects. It propelled a small band of obscure Jews to boldly preach a radical new message that spread throughout the entire Roman world and eventually the whole world. And the secret of that message's power is the witness of transformed lives. And people even in our own day continue to testify to that and say, my life has been transformed by my encounter with Jesus. So what happened back there in Jerusalem? Is Dawkins, whom I quoted at the outset, right? Is there really no good evidence for the resurrection? Isn't it rather the case that the only reasonable explanation for the testimony of the earliest disciples and the subsequent impact of the movement that they began is that what Paul says in Corinthians is true? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And if we have good reason to think that the resurrection of Jesus is in fact true, if it happened, what does this mean for us? It means very simply that Jesus was who he claims to be. It means that what he said was true, and that what he did was real. Jesus himself describes what his life on this earth was all about in the simple and famous words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And in this short verse, we see several important truths. First, says Jesus, we are perishing. We all have sin. And as Paul puts it in Romans, the wages of sin, that is, what we are due because of our sin, is death. This isn't just physical death. It means separation from God in this life and in the life to come. And second, we see there that Jesus says God loves us enough to rescue us from this fate, even at the cost of the death of his own Son. I love the way that John Stott puts this. He writes this, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone, and God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. Jesus took, in other words, the wages that we have earned. And third, in this verse, we see that we are rescued from all this simply by taking a hold of the outstretched hand of God. Jesus doesn't say, whoever manages to be really good is going to inherit eternal life, but whoever believes. And elsewhere in John, it says that whoever receives him. It's about accepting what Jesus has done on our behalf. And this doesn't mean, though, that nothing is expected of us. Subsequently, God has given his life for us, and he expects nothing other than us giving our lives for him. Jesus is not just a Savior, but also a Lord whom we obey. And finally, we see in this verse that instead of death, what God would bring into us is life, eternal life. And if you ask, what is eternal life? Jesus elsewhere says, this is it. It's knowing me and knowing God. It's about relationship. It is about growing to become ever more like Jesus as we follow him. All this isn't abstract theology. It isn't a fairy tale like Jack and the Beanstalk. This is practical, and this is reality. If you have never acknowledged your sin before God, if you have never accepted what Jesus has done on your behalf, if you have never taken hold of God's outstretched hand and let him pull you up into new life, there is no better time than the present to do it. And if that's something you want to do, you can pray very simply, right where you are, in your heart, something like this. Jesus, I come to you, and I acknowledge my sin. Please forgive me. I thank you for dying for me and for offering me life, and now offer you my life. It is yours. I will follow you. Come and fill me with your life. Amen. And if you prayed that, or if you have questions about this or about anything else I talked about this morning, I would encourage you to speak with me afterwards. There's nothing that is more important in your life than what you do with Jesus, the one who was raised to life.
Amen.